I will read for us all the passages printed in the bulletin. And if you have your Bibles, you could follow along in John 14 first, because that's our first spot on this morning's sermon. But I will read all the passages that are printed in the bulletin for us this morning. And to give you a heads up, there are actually two more passages we'll spend our time on, but we did not include them in the bulletin as we're short on space. Two more passages at the end that are actually crucial to the final point of the message. So get your fingers ready and your table of contents ready, or your scrolling ready, as the case may be. Please follow along as I read for us from the New Testament, John chapter 14, verses 15 and 17, verse 26, verses 30 and 31. Jesus speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Can we please pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning? Our Father, we ask that, as the passage teaches us, that you would have your Holy Spirit coming in the name of Jesus to teach us from your word this morning. Let it give it hope. Let it challenge us. Let it give us life and a greater love for you and for our neighbor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our fourth message in a series on the Trinity. The Trinity is a core, crucial doctrine of the Christian church, which has been at some times been lifted up as an amazing piece of theological mystery, as well as an amazing, frustratingly part of Christian teaching. That God is three in one, three persons in one being. We started a few weeks back talking about the Trinity, why it matters, then talked about how the community of the Trinity means that God is always happy, 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 happy. And last week, Pastor Tom began our looking into each of the members of the Trinity by talking about the Father. Saw lots of pictures of his kids. So what happens when you get a guy with three sons preaching on the fatherhood of God? It's very appropriate. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at the Son, the person of Jesus Christ. And there's been some feedback we've gotten from the sermon series, a lot of it just through casual conversations, and we appreciate the input, and some questions. And some of them are people in small groups particularly thinking, no, I don't know if I fully understand the Trinity yet. I'm still confused. What does it mean? And are they equal? And why are there three? I'm not fully sure. And some people are wondering. Some people get it but want to know more. Some people are thoroughly confused. Some others are wondering, well, okay, that's good. God is three in one. But honestly, really, what does it matter on Monday when I go to work or school? Really, what difference does it make that God is three in one when I am, you know, adjusting the spreadsheet at work, when I'm doing data entry, when I'm evaluating those funds or, you know, whatever those, using those little squeezy things in those labs and the test tubes? Does three in one really matter to all the work I do? Yes, Father, Son, Spirit. No, just kidding. We got to get really practical, people are wondering. Now, you know, in our limitations as teachers, we think we're struggling with this as well. But I think it's helpful to understand that we probably won't master the Trinity in a few weeks. And that there's a lot to be gained. The church has thousands of years reflected, considered, under the power of the Holy Spirit, what this amazing truth means. And so we are just maybe, for some of us, the first time we're really considering the Trinity. And so we trust that God will show us as we study His Word and look into it intently, as the Bereans did in the book of Acts. But particularly about the applicability of it. Is it practical? You know? Go back to what we talked about in the first week. Before we get to the doing, we may have to get to the deeper. Before we figure out exactly what this means on Monday or Wednesday, at work, or on the freeway or highway when we're commuting or sitting on the train, or telecommuting in our pajamas and our laptops, we have to go a little deeper. And so as we study this morning into the depth of who the Son is, we're going to do that. And I invite you to just hang in there, because as we finish the Son, and next week hopefully talk about the Holy Spirit, and then the rest of the sermon series focus on specific aspects of Christian life or life in general, like prayer, Trinity and prayer, Trinity and evangelism and salvation, Trinity and those sorts of things, I think we'll begin to see some more of the concrete, applicable, doing stuff. But for now, we invite us to kind of soak in the depth of the Trinity and the Son. This morning, I believe there's so much to be said about the Son, but we're going to focus on three things, three principles about living in light of the Trinity. Three principles that I believe are grounded in the Trinity. If we did not have the Trinity, if we did not understand the Son's unique role in the Trinity, in what theologians call the Godhead being Father, Son, and Spirit, if we didn't have the Son in the Trinity, then we would not fully appreciate these three principles about doing life, about relating to God or relating to people. I know that's very abstract and broad, but we'll pick up each of them. And I give you a warning. The first one is a lot denser and thicker and more passages than the other two. Okay, so just hang in there and stuff. Okay, so three principles about what it means to live life in the Trinity from the perspective of the Son. Let me give them to you really quickly, and then we'll talk about that. The three things are this. To submit is divine, number one. Submission is divine. Secondly, we're going to see that the sonship comes from adoption. First, we're going to see that submission is divine. Secondly, sonship comes from adoption. And thirdly, we're going to see being Spirit-led. Being Spirit-led means fully depending on the Spirit. Being Spirit-led means fully depending on the Spirit. Now, we'll unpack each of those in turn. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you kind of honestly, sometimes I feel that way, why am I at church? Why am I here? I could be sleeping. I trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to us. And for those of us who are here, hopefully ready to hear from the Word of God, from the mouth of God Himself, not from any people up here at churches, I pray that He will open our hearts as well. So the first point here is about this: to submit is to be divine. And we're going to go into these passages, but let's just get a few things clear first. There is one God. Jesus Christ alone is not God. He is not God alone. If He was God alone, and the Father and the Son were each God alone, there would be three gods. God, properly speaking, according to the Bible, is only Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus alone is not God. The Father alone is not God. Father, Son, and Spirit, all three are God. Three persons, one God. Each of them, all three of them, co-eternal. All of them existing from eternity past. and into the present and into eternity future. All three of them, Father, Son, and Spirit, equally divine, equally worthy of worship, equally worthy of adoration, equally omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, and omnipresent. Bet you didn't know the word omnibenevolent. Each of them is all those omnis. And we come to this basic idea. Well, if they're all three God, then what's the difference between Father, Son, and Spirit? Thought about that? If the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, then what's the difference between them? And if they're all equally God, as the Bible said, as we've looked at the earlier weeks, then this is so important. If they are all equally God, then what distinguishes them is not which one is more powerful, because they're all omnipotent. If they're all equally God, then what distinguishes them is not one is more loving and forgiving, because they're all equally omnibenevolent. If they're all equally God, then what distinguishes them is not one is more knowledgeable, because they're all omniscient. They are all equally God. So what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit? Is it just a different hat they try on? Is it just like they tell us Father, Son, Spirit to make it easy for us to understand, as if Father, Son, Spirit, three in one is easy to understand? What distinguishes them is this. It is their roles. It is their roles and relationships with each other, and their roles and relationship with creation, and their roles and relationship with humanity, you and I. What distinguishes them is their roles, not their divinity, not their powers, not their knowledge, not their goodness, but their roles. So when we come down to this and we think of these different roles, then it raises the question, what is the role of each of them? And last week, Pastor Tom talked about how the Father's, one of his main roles is he's the master designer. He's the creator of the universe and of our life. He's the owner of all things. He's also the doting dad, as Pastor Tom reminded us. He's all those things. He's also the benevolent lord or dictator. He is the Father. His role is the primary role as creator, sovereign over all, and the Heavenly Father. And here this morning, the primary role. If the Father's role is to love the Son as a doting dad, then what is one of the primary roles of the Son? Number one, to submit to the Father. So, to submit, to be under the Father's authority, is to be divine. To submit is to be God-like. To submit is godly. Now we're going to see this and then unpack this. Some of us might begin to feel like, is that really true? It doesn't feel right. We're putting Jesus under the Father. Is that right? I don't understand. I thought you said they're equal. Yes, they are equal. But if they're equal, how can Jesus be under the Father? Let's just see what the Bible teaches here. Let's go down to John chapter 14. And we're going to begin to see now the Son's relationship to the Father. The Son's relationship about how He relates to His Heavenly Father. And He talks about the idea of, I obey God. I am from God, I obey God. Take a look at John 14 again, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father. I won't just give you another helper. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And let's go down to verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we see the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name. And verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but, and this is the part you want to mentally underline, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Nowhere in the Bible does the Spirit command the Father. And unless I'm mistaken, the Son does not command the Father either. But all through the earthly ministry of Jesus, He uses the language, I do the will of my Father, I do what He commands me, I obey the Father. Not I listen to Him, not we have a mutual sort of, you know, equal authority relationship. I obey the Father. Now, some people might say, well, maybe that's only because Jesus was born into this life the God-man, he was incarnate. And so before he came, he was not the Son. He was just the Son on his earthly ministry. He wasn't Son eternal in the past. Well, this is where we have to do a little bit more biblical teaching and biblical density. We talk about God's fathering relationship to the Son in eternity past. And if you go down to John 8:28, and begin to see this. This is Jesus' submission to the Father in his earthly ministry, and then I'll have to read you some passages that aren't printed here. John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what his authority has given me to do. And I only do what pleases him. I am under my heavenly Father, he says. I submit to my Father. Another passage to go into here, going in terms of eternity past. You can jot the verse down if you'd like, or maybe listen on online for the sermon again. But at John chapter 6, verse 38, we're going to see that Jesus was submitting to the Father in eternity past. John 6:38 says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I came from heaven to do my Father's will. Before I came, I had a heavenly Father, and he said, "Son, go to this earth to do my will." And Jesus said, "Okay, Father." Jesus, in eternity past, submitted to his eternal Father as the eternal Son to do the will of the Father. He submits to his heavenly Father in eternity past. And then, well, what about the future? What about like at the end when like Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Philippians 2 verse 9. You know, Jesus is going to be exalted. He's going to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Everyone will bow at his feet. Every tongue will confess his name. Even in eternity future, the Bible teaches that Jesus is submitted to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 says, at the end, when Jesus is, you know, all things are submitted to Jesus. When all things are submitted to him, Jesus, then the Son of himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. In other words, after all things are under Jesus, their Father is the one who put them under Jesus, and he will be under the Father. And even the exalted passage where it says that the name of Jesus, Philippians 4, 9 to 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That famous passage where every knee will bow, every tongue confess. What comes right after that? To the glory of God, the Father. And what comes right before that? How is he going to be exalted overall? Because chapter 4, Philippians verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. And Ephesians says, God has placed the Son at the right hand of the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Father exalts the Son. But the Son is at the right hand of the Father. The Son is pleased to submit to the Father. And as John chapter 14, verse 31 says, the Son shows his love to the Father by his obedience. Jesus teaches us that to submit, eternally submit to the eternal Father is not beneath him. It's divine. The old theologians would say, though there is an economic subordination, there is not an ontological subordination. Though there is, in the terms of administration, the Son's role, or the old Latin theologians called it taxis, the Son is under the Father, though that's the case, the Son is equal to the Father. And we just resist this. It's hard for some of us, I think most of us in our day and age, to grapple that to submit, to eternally be submissive under something seems like you're being inferior. Seems like it means that person's better than you. When we go back to St. Augustine, hear what he said about being equal and honored. St. Augustine said, this is a kind of extended quote from his message on the works of the Trinity. "If, however, The reason why the Son is said to have been sent by the Father is simply that one is Father and the other is Son. Then there's nothing to stop us all from believing that the Son is equal to the Father. And he uses cool words. And consubstantial and co-eternal. And yet that the Son is sent by the Father, not because one is greater and the other less, but because the other one is Father and the other the Son. One is the begetter, the other is the begotten. The first one is from the one whom the one is sent, and the other is the one from whom the sender is sent. Because being sent, the Word became flesh, and by his bodily presence to do all that was written. That is, we should understand that it was not just the man who the Word became that was sent, but that the Word was sent to become man. Another way of saying is this. God the Father did not send Jesus because he's better. God the Father did not send Jesus because he's somehow more powerful. God the Father sent Jesus because he's the Father and Jesus is the Son. You can't interchange them. It's not like in eternity there's the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and maybe they didn't even have those names yet. There's just sort of three persons of the Trinity sort of floating out in eternal space and saying, well, we got to go to Earth. Why don't one of us be a father? That sounds good. What about you? Well, you look good in a beard. Okay, you be the Father. And I look good in a toga. I'll be the Son. They, you know, and someone's like, you know what? Why don't I be the Son? Because that guy's going to have to die on a cross. Oh, thank you. We're happy, happy, happy. You be the Son. I'll be the Father. They're not talking like that. The Bible doesn't teach that before the incarnation, they were just three persons amorphously existing in the Godhead. The Bible teaches that Jesus says, I came here because my Father, before I was even born on this world, before the world was created, I was his Son. And I submit to the Father. Therefore, instead of saying, you know, I think when I look at people and humans, to submit is inferior, to submit is bad, to subordinate is means you're lesser, I can't imagine God that way. Instead of taking our human relationships as perfect as they are, right, and projecting them on God and says, well, you know, in human relationships, submitting usually means you're not as smart or not as good or rich or something. Instead of taking that and projecting on God and saying, I don't think God's like that. Let's make them all the same and equal in every way, identical in every way. The Bible says this. Don't take our human relationships and project them onto God. And say, God can't be subordinate, submissive, because that would make him less. He says this. Take the divine, eternally harmonious, loving, happy, 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 joyful relationships in the Trinity. That you can have an eternal Father and an eternal Son, one who's over the other and one who is eternally under the other, totally equal. And see if you can have in your governments a relationship where the leaders are not better than those that are governed. That you can have in a classroom where the teacher is not smug and superior over the learners. That you can have in a household, in a family, children that are not just sort of less than people compared to mom and dad. And you can have in a marriage a wife who is not lesser than a husband as she submits to him. Is it really practical? It's very practical. But before we get practical, we need to ask ourselves. Don't talk about whether kids should be submitted to their parents or wives submitted to their husbands or church members submitted to church leaders. Let's not go there yet. Let's talk about the Trinity. In the Trinity, do we not see an eternal, wonderful, harmonious submission and authority relationship between God, the Heavenly Father, who exalts the Son, who loves the Son, and the eternal Son, who obeys the Father, only does what the Father has given him authority to, and is pleased to do everything the Father says. To submit is divine. To submit is to be the most Christ-like way possible as far as this is concerned. To submit is divine. And that's so weird, I think, when I look at the job market, when I look at how businesses and organizations sometimes are organized, and how I look at in my own attitudes, you know, my own attitudes about people and life and the interactions and relationships I have. It's easy to project our relationships
onto God, say, wow, you're only in that position, I guess you're just not that good or something, you know. And to say, well, Jesus, you're only that position, I guess you're not as good as the Father. And go, no, no. Jesus is so good and so perfect that he can submit without any sense of inferiority. And God is so humble and loving and just that he can exercise authority without ever, ever, ever doing anything unrighteous. To submit is divine. And the Son's role in the Trinity to the Father is to submit to him. By the way, the Son's role in the Trinity is to make the, well, not make, is to send the Spirit around. And the Spirit submits to the Son. So if you think the Son's got a bad deal, because I don't understand how the Son can submit to the Dad, well, the Holy Spirit's in big trouble. Go back to the passage. Well, let me read you again. The Father's going to, the Spirit's from the Father, and he's going to give the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to remember, bring to words my remembrance. He's going to teach you the things. Verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, get this, he's number three in order, okay? Who, the Spirit, verse 26, whom the Father will send, originating from the Father, in my name, sent by Jesus Christ. And he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, this is key, all that the Father has said, no. Verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I, the Son, have said to you. Nowhere, at least in the recent studies I've seen, no, the Holy Spirit does not bring to mind the words of God the Father. The Son is the one that sends the Spirit from the Father, and the Spirit in his humility is the one that reminds us of the words of Jesus Christ. To submit is divine. Secondly, not only do we see that to submit is divine in the life of Jesus in the Trinity, a second feature of life, a second principle for life about what Jesus in the Trinity means for us is this. Sonship. Sonship comes from adoption. Sonship in the family of God comes from being adopted into the family of God by the blood of Christ. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4. It's printed on your program. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We talk here about a sonship and an intimacy because Jesus is the Son of God. And what does this mean practically in the Trinity? It means this. God, the first person of the Trinity, did not figure out being a father after Jesus was born in this life. God, the first person of the Trinity, has always been Father. So when people, as they become Christians, are adopted into the family of God, this is kind of big, but it may not hit you as big because it didn't hit me as big for a long time. This is what it's saying. When you and I, if you become a Christian, are adopted, you're adopted into an eternal family, into an eternal relationship between God the Father and his Son, to an eternal family and home. That is staggering. To a family that has been already in eternity past. You're being adopted. We're being adopted. We have the opportunity to be adopted into the eternal home and family of God the Father. And so we call him Abba. Abba is not an anagram for Baba, which means dad in certain Chinese dialects. Abba is the sort of ancient word here. Some people call it daddy. There's a journal article that says Abba does not mean daddy. For our purposes, I think it's most theologically correct to say this. Abba is an intimate term for father. It's an intimate term. Maybe goes a little too far to say it means daddy, okay? But it's, you know, that's in the right direction. But it's an intimate term. So you can go and go to the Father and be intimate with the Father and seek access from the Father because you're now in this family. I've used this story before. When I started dating my wife, well, my girlfriend at the time, Karen, we'd go to their parents' house and hang out, and you know, they'd do Christmas and they'd give gifts and stuff. After we got married, something changed. When we got married,
when they gave out gifts in the form of envelopes to their children, you know what I'm talking about? So they would give one envelope to their younger sister, you know, one envelope with stuff in it to their brother. And when they came to Karen, I thought they would give her one, and, you know, because those are the three kids, not me. Instead, they gave two envelopes. I said, oh, that's interesting. So I took my envelope. I thought, oh, it'd just be a card because the real gifts are in the biological kids' envelopes. Like, if you haven't figured out, gifts means, like, money. Okay, so I opened my envelope, and I see, wow, I have a check inside for me. I thought, that's so neat. They symbolically included me into this gift-giving by taking Karen's share and dividing it in half. So that, you know, that, like, you know, they get one-third, I get one-third, and I get one-sixth, and she get one-sixth, so we all get an envelope, but it's equal. Because, you know, that's what my estate planning lawyer's friends would say. Estate planning lawyers say, you know, don't write the will and the estate planning so that the money from this parent goes to the kids. You write it so that it only goes to the biological offspring of their kids. Because if you die and your widow or widower remarries and has more kids, we don't want that family's money going that. We want it just staying. It's very, very legal, very, very precise, very, very thinking that way. So I look, wow, we got 1/6, 1/6. I go, wow, that's pretty big. 1/6 is like that. So I looked over. I was, you know, we were talking about, they had all the stuff on the table. I said, hey, my amount on my check, yeah, is the same amount as Karen, my wife. It's the same as my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law. And then you know what I thought? I felt guilty. I felt bad. I felt, wow, that's not really fair. I'm not their son. And I'm taking away from their share of the family's, you know, generosity. Until I began to realize the spirit of sonship more. And I looked at the card. The card said, Merry Christmas. We love you, son. And it's hard for me to understand that because when I grew up, my parents did not have any sort of love relationship with their in-laws. Maybe it's generational. Maybe it's cultural. Maybe it's just their personality or my family. But to come to a place to go, you know, I am entered into this family through someone caring. But now I'm fully in this family. And what does the passage say, Galatians 7? So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Equal rights to everything. To the inheritance, to the generosity, to the wealth of the parents. To be a son. And so last year, when a couple of folks, Harvard alumni, were in Southern California to get married, they were getting married in Orange County. My mother-in-law lives in Orange County. I called up my mother-in-law and said, Mom, can I come and stay at your place? No. Was I scared that Karen wasn't going to come with me? Was I scared that if I don't have my wife or kids, I can't get in the door? No, because I'm learning now in this family, I'm the son. Mom, I'd like to come over, visit with you, and go to the wedding. She was actually invited to the wedding as well. So we went there. I went with my mom to the wedding. He said, who are you with? I'm here with my mom. Oh, I didn't know your mom knows the couple. No, not that mom, this mom. Oh. When we become Christians, if you put your faith in Christ, one of the most powerful images is adoption. And you enter into this adopted family, into this eternal family, that an eternal sonship that precedes our existence, that God has always known. It means great access. It means great intimacy. It means directness to God, because Jesus is that God, as we saw 2 weeks ago. That when Jesus says, I want you to love others the way I loved you, if you were here, remember that was key. Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. But what Jesus said before that is, as I've loved the Father, and as the Father has loved me, I love you. And so when Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you, he's saying this, I want you to love your neighbor as the Heavenly Father eternally loves the eternal Son of God. That is amazing. Love you the way Jesus loves you. Love you the way Jesus loves me. Pretty hard. Pretty amazing. But love you the way the eternal Father has loved the eternal Son for all eternity. That is mind-blowing. But not if we're adopted into this intimate relationship, into this eternal family, the Father and the Son. So, number one, what does the life of Jesus in the Trinity teach us? It means that submit is divine. And secondly, to get sonship, it comes from adoption, to really be the son that we call Abba, Father, Dad, intimacy, access, that you would become an heir through Christ of God. Thirdly, after we see what Jesus in life and Trinity shows us, that to submit is divine. And after we see, secondly, that Jesus' life in the Trinity teaches us that sonship comes from adoption. Thirdly, and unfortunately, none of the passages are printed here for this one. The third point is this, that being Spirit-led means depending on the Holy Spirit. Being Spirit-led means a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Now, to do this, I'm going to ask you, if you have a Bible, to flip over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen along. But Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy of the one to come, the son of Jesse, the son of David, the prophesied Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. And people talk about this, and people talk about this in many ways, but I want us to see that these passages are not just sort of authenticating Jesus as from the Heavenly Father, but the very language shows a dependence on Jesus, on the Spirit. And this is also going to get a little theologically deep. We're going to get into something called the hypostatic union before we're done, but it'll be fun, trust me. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And here it is. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And most people think, great, but listen to this. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is not just the Holy Spirit of God. It's very specific: wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And if you come in here, coming back down to Luke chapter 4 into the New Testament, and if you don't have it again, I'll be happy to read it for us. Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament, the famous scene where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But here, we might miss something, the Holy Spirit's role in this whole temptation. But the writer Luke is very intentional about revealing the Spirit's role, about Jesus' dependence on the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, the story is basically Jesus gets tempted by Satan three times. Each time, Jesus quotes Scripture and resists temptation. And that's sort of the heart of the story. But take a look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 to see the beginning, and then we'll go down to verse 14 to end. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's full of the Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, knowledge and fear of the Lord, counsel and might of the Lord. And he goes into this battle with Satan, overcomes it in the Spirit, and verse 14, the conclusion. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned, still in the power of the Spirit, to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country." You know, this is getting to the issue. Too many people downplay the human nature of Jesus Christ. And this is what the theologians call the twin natures of Jesus. Jesus Christ has a divine nature. He's God. Okay? But when he was born into this world, he received a human nature. So he is both human and divine. Therefore, he has a human nature and divine nature. Okay, get on with that whole thing. That's what the theologians call the hypostatic union of the whole divine and the human natures in Christ. You know what? Deep down, a lot of us sometimes don't believe Jesus was fully human. What are you saying? We're at this church. We believe in Jesus Christ, God, man. Here's what I mean. Sometimes people don't really believe Jesus was human when they say this. Well, of course Jesus won't sin. He's God. You ever heard that? Well, of course he does that. He's God. Oh, you know, he's God. Duh. Whenever we say that, we are correctly affirming his divine nature. But to our loss and inaccuracy, we are downplaying his human nature. Jesus was God. Doesn't mean it's like nothing. I haven't eaten for 40 days. You want me to turn rocks to bread? I'm God. God card. Hey, it's my ID. God, no problem. And every time. And we talk about that, and we therefore don't realize that Jesus relied on the Spirit. You know the passage in the Bible where Jesus grew? Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and stature before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, Jesus matured and became perfected and complete. The Gospels where Jesus says, I don't know when the Son is returning, only the Father knows that. Have you ever wondered, how is it that Jesus doesn't know these things? I thought he's God. He is God. And here's where it comes down. Jesus, in his human nature, grew like anyone else. Jesus, in his human nature, had the feel and the taste and the power of temptation put on him like anyone else. Jesus, in his human nature, knew hunger just like you and I knew hunger, knew loneliness just like you and I know loneliness, knows the power of desire and temptation just like every one of us. But in the power of the Spirit, not because he's God, in the power of the Spirit, he resisted temptation. This is a crude theological drawing. But if temptation is an arrow going at Jesus, okay, this is, my seminary professors are going to be unhappy with this, but for the purposes of this illustration, I think it gets it across. For the purposes of this illustration, if temptation is like an arrow, okay, attacking Jesus, then the outer layer of Jesus is like human flesh, the human nature, and the internal part of Jesus is the divine nature. They don't like that because they don't like that bifurcation thing. But, you know, then the temptation comes here. And if it went through the human nature, it would bounce off the divine nature because God can't be tempted by evil. Okay? But don't, Jesus didn't just play the God card every time. The great thing about Jesus is that in his human nature, he resisted temptation. And the reason why I agree, I don't like that sort of diagram is because now we're pushing apart the natures too far. The Chalcedonian fathers taught us that we can't confuse the natures nor separate them. That's for Sunday school. But for our purposes, here's what he's saying. For our purposes, it's this. Anything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, yes, he's God. Yes, he's divine. But we have clear instances where Jesus laid aside his knowledge. Clear instances where he laid aside his authority. He said, I'm not going to call that down because I'm going to ask God to do that. Clear instances where Jesus said, I don't even want to go to the cross. Father, take this cup away, but I love to obey you. Jesus shows us that in the Spirit, we can rely on God and overcome. That the next time we read something in the Bible where, you know, these prostitutes are, you know, trying to get in close to Jesus, they love him, or people are offering him, hey, Jesus, I'll pay you money if you show me how to do that trick with the bread and stuff like that, and Jesus resists it, it's easy to say, well, he's God, of course. No. When Jesus walks across the water, well, it's easy. He's God, of course. Understand that Jesus did those miracles because he's God, yes, but also because he was so dependent on the Holy Spirit. As Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. If I look at someone who's a professional marathon runner, like my older brother, I told you, he does these ridiculous marathons. They're called ultra marathons. They're 100-mile marathons. It takes several days to run. You know, it's easy for me to go in and go, well, of course I can't run that. He's a marathon runner. You know, some of you guys, you know, have a lot of stamina on hiking. When I was in South Africa, Cape Town, we climbed this thing called Table Mountain. And it's just like, my legs are so sore for a week after. Because, you know, and if you do this, maybe some of you hike all the time. I've seen you in your gear on Facebook. Very nice. But you're hikers. You do these things. Some of you can cook. I break a sweat opening a can, okay? I don't cook very often, very much, and when I do, it's usually ramen. And I'm doing this. Some of you, all those things. It is too easy to say, well, of course you can do it. You're smart. Well, of course you can do it. You're strong. Well, of course you can do it. You've been trained. We are not appreciating how much Jesus is both human and divine, and how Jesus felt the temptation more than you and me and resisted. How much Jesus relied on the Spirit of God for strength and obedience more than you and me, and you resisted. Does this mean we can walk on water? I don't know. But I know this. None of us here have ever been as dependent on the Holy Spirit as Jesus was in his humanity. Does that mean I can raise people from the dead? I don't know. But all I know is this. None of us have ever really prayed in the power of the Spirit that God would raise someone from the dead the way Jesus did pray. Jesus teaches that in the Trinity, in the eternal Trinity, not only is the Heavenly Father loving him, but he's submitting to the Father. And not only is he submitting to the Father, he's submitting the Father as a son, as a model for our intimate fatherly relationship with God. And not only is that, even though he sends the Spirit, he's an authority over the Spirit as a human, in his human nature, Jesus is so humble, he relies on the Spirit. Friends, this is what sets apart the God of the Bible from every other religion. We worship a servant king, a humble king, a submissive king. Servant, submissive, humble, yes, but a king nonetheless. So to be submissive is to be divine. And to be in the Son is to be adopted into the family of God. And to be Spirit-led is to be more dependent on the Spirit. It's amazing. The Son of God was dependent on the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. Whenever we see Jesus in the Bible, the writers tell us to don't just see Jesus, see beyond him and see the Trinity, echoes of the Trinity happening there all the time. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't just see the Son's sacrifice. We see a Son who is sent by the Father to die on the cross for our sins. A Son who, in the power of the Spirit, lived the perfect life of love and mercy and justice and righteousness and holiness. And in the power of the Spirit, went to the cross to die for our sins. This glorious Son is the eternal Son, the eternally submitting Son who sends the Spirit and gives us a spirit of adoption that we can call God Abba, Father. It's this Son that we're going to celebrate now as we turn to the table. Let's bow our heads.